Awesome. Thanks, Rylan. Now look forward to hearing Brother Stephen Bennett's class titled Jonah, Grace, and Will Vomit. Brother Stephen.
Thanks, Josh. I'm just going to get my screen shared with you here. So good evening, everyone, and welcome. Thank you for joining us this evening. Absolutely wonderful. Jonah, Grace, and Whale Vomit. There's a lot to work out in the book of Jonah. Any consideration of it is often centered on Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. This is an extraordinary event. It's not the whole book, however, and it needs to be examined in light of the entire message in this account. There are many important messages for us as readers. The book was written more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That means about 2,700 years ago for us. But the learning that it provides is very relevant for us today. I want to explain the title just a bit. Why Grace and Whale Vomit? Well, in order for us to understand and appreciate the grace of God, we have to come to appreciate that like Jonah on that beach, we are all covered in a real first-class mess. Stinky, slimy, gooey fish vomit. Metaphorically, it is the remnants of what we have associated with. Before being injected with the contents of this fish's stomach, we were waiting in vomit. We were surrounded by it. It is the smell of death. It was all over us, and there was no way to get away from it. God took Jonah from that fish's belly and unceremoniously dumped him on that beach, dripping, stinky, with the smell of death in his nostrils. Jonah needed God's grace. We do too. Grace involves the recognition of the mess that we are in, whether it be vomit or something else. Without the recognition of the mess, there is very little appreciation for the need of the need for grace. I want to pose three questions. How can we improve our understanding of this prophecy as being a valid and reliable part of Scripture? How is this prophecy connected to the gospel of the Son of God? And finally, what are the important messages for us as readers in the 21st century? So let's just take a quick look at this slide. How can we improve our understanding of this prophecy as being a valid, reliable part of Scripture? This begins with looking at some cross-references in the first verse of the book of Jonah. Look at what it says, Jonah chapter 1, 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Jonah's father's name was Amittai. What the cross-reference reveals is helpful. It sends us off to 2 Kings and 2 Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So, first of all, we find out that Jonah's father's name was, Jonah prophesied in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, during the time period of Jeroboam II, the son of King Joash. Verse 25 adds two helpful details. Jonah's father was Amittai, and Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. This confirms his lineage in Jonah chapter 1 and gives his place of residence and possibly his place of birth. In addition, verse 25, which says, talking about Joash or Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. In addition, verse 25 confirms that Jonah spoke the word of the Lord, and therefore affirms that he was a prophet of the Lord. This clearly roots Jonah in Israel's history and establishes him as a true prophet of the Lord God. What he spoke in the name of the Lord God came true. There's one other interesting detail that's worth examining. Jonah is introduced to us in 2 Kings 14 as coming from Gath-Hepher. This might seem to be obscure and unimportant until it gets dusted off just a bit. Gath-Hepher was in the territory that was given to the tribe of Zebulun. And Joshua 19:13 most likely helps in lifting this town out of obscurity for us. Now, Gath-Hepher was a border town in ancient Israel. It was the home of the prophet Jonah. And this is what we find out when we look at the commentaries. The etymology of his name is literally winepress of the digging and is mentioned twice in the Bible as at Joshua 19:13 and 2 Kings 14:25. Today, the site is in Galilee, a small set of ruins on a hilltop near the Arab village of El Meshed, 5 kilometers north of Nazareth and 1 kilometer from Cana. The supposed tomb of Jonah is still pointed out by locals. Gath-Hepher was in Galilee. It is no wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ would refer to Jonah as a sign to his followers. There were clear and unmistakable connections to be made here between the Lord and Jonah. In making those connections, the Pharisees were actually proven wrong on their challenge to Nicodemus when they stated that no prophet arises from Galilee in John chapter 7 and verse 52. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee, and therefore it was more than possible that the Lord Jesus Christ could have risen from Galilee as well. The next points of reference to Jonah were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew contains 2 references to Jonah, and Luke contains 1. Look what Matthew says in chapter 12 and verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he, Jesus, answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign," the Lord says, "but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And finally, in Luke chapter 11 and verses 29 to 30, he says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh," verse 32, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the Lord confirms the existence of Jonah as a historical fact in Scripture. He also corroborates that Jonah was a prophet. He was swallowed by a fish. He was in the fish's belly for a period of 3 days and 3 nights. He was a sign to the people of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh repented as a result of his teaching. It is interesting that the Lord draws our attention to Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. It is equally interesting that the gospel records this 3 times. We might see this repetition as a way to drive home the point that 3 is significant here with respect to the Lord and foreshadowing his own experience. The Lord Jesus Christ was drawing the attention of his hearers to the fact that the sign that he would present to them was the sign of Jonah, the prophet from Galilee. Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and nights, and then be raised. To say that three times, referencing the experience of an earlier prophet from Galilee, is both dramatic and pointed. This leads to our next question. How is this prophecy connected to the gospel of the Son of God? Well, the prophecy of Jonah is connected to the gospel primarily in the way that we've already examined. And it would be easy to stop here. It was a sign of 3 days and three nights. Jonah foreshadows Jesus. That is correct. But there really is a whole lot more than that. The Lord gives us a few hints about what he wants his hearers to pursue. The table in the next slide outlines some of what this entails. So, let's read these verses. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 16, verse 4, that we've read already. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And finally, from Luke, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Now, the repetition here is obvious and it's striking. What you can see is that Jesus calls the requesters evil and adulterous. He refuses to perform a sign and he refers them to Jonah. Now one can only imagine the reception that this would have received. It was very blunt indeed, and that was the intent. The fact that they would even ask for a sign betrays their unwillingness to accept him as the Son of God and their Messiah. They didn't believe that he was, and they spent tremendous amounts of time trying to disprove it. There was no mistaking who he was. They just chose not to accept it. He refused to perform a sign. This is also characteristic of Jonah. Jonah did not do any signs or miracles like other prophets that we have on record. Jonah was the sign. God did the miracle. Jonah didn't conjure up a storm or summon a fish from the deep. He didn't save himself from drowning or cause himself to be vomited up on a beach. Jonah preached the word that God told him. The people of Nineveh responded with awesome fear at the word of God and repented and were saved. Jonah didn't do this saving. God did. Jonah didn't show the mercy or offer the grace for the people of Nineveh. God did that. In fact, Jonah was openly defiant to God's direction. He had little in the way of mercy or gracious behavior towards the people of Nineveh. Even in the end, Jonah was very combative with God about his prerogative right to behave with mercy and grace. I don't think that there would be any difficulty for us to agree that this is not a glowing character assessment of Jonah. All this, along with 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, was the sign of Jonah. This is why the Lord called those that requested a sign from him an evil and adulterous generation. They were calling their way good, and they were calling the Son of God evil. They were spending inordinate amounts of time attempting to discredit and demonize him. They were adulterous because they didn't worship God and his Son. They worshiped themselves, their own ideas, and what they thought was best. All of this is capped off by what the Lord says next in his recounting of the prophecy of Jonah to them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Matthew 16 and verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." And Luke 11, 30 to 30 and 32, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The painful fact is that Nineveh was a city of Gentiles. The people listening to Jesus were Jews. Jesus frankly and succinctly tells them that they would be judged as unworthy by Gentiles. It's very clear. It's repeated. Nineveh will condemn them. Nineveh repented, but something greater than Jonah was here. And Jesus left them. The people of Nineveh recognized that Jonah was telling them the truth, and that they were in danger of complete and utter destruction if they didn't listen carefully and respond in a way that showed they understood their sin and their need for mercy and grace. It was matched by behavior that displayed that they understood and accepted this. What Jesus tells these people in his day is something and not someone greater than Jonah is here. And that's interesting. That something was a salvation that far outstripped anything that Jonah preached. Jonah was saved by the fish God provided. The people of Nineveh were saved by the repentance and mercy and grace of God. In the end, though, they all died. They were saved temporarily from immediate destruction. Jesus Christ was about to achieve a more superior salvation for all people in that generation's very eyes. He was about to destroy the power of sin and death on the cross so that all people on this earth could come to a hope of the resurrection of eternal life through obedience to his and his Father's commands. It's no wonder that Jesus called them evil and adulterous. It is no wonder that he referred them to Jonah. It is no wonder that Matthew records that the Lord left them and departed. He had no more to say. Their job was to think deeply about the message of Jonah and how it applied to them. Jonah was the sign they needed. What are the important messages for us as readers in the 21st century? One of the keys is what Jesus talked about to the scribes and Pharisees as they asked for a sign. Jesus told them that the only one they would get would be Jonah. He also said that something greater than Jonah was there. Clearly, that was a salvation that God was to provide through his son. The Jews of the day were missing the point altogether. They felt that they had cornered the market on salvation. Considering something different would force them to look seriously at what they were doing, thinking and placing their faith in. They trusted in themselves and not God. They behaved like they knew better than God and his son. They consistently argued that Jesus could not be the Lord's Christ. The excuses and arguments that they used are well known to all of us. This ended badly for them. How can Jonah be a message to us? Well, the salvation of God was greater than Jonah. Jesus said so. Jonah was going to see this in a dramatic way. The salvation of God is greater than us, and we, like Jonah, will see it in an equally dramatic way. Let's examine this by looking at a few names and some of their connections. So, let's look at the beginning part, really, in this slide which we see before you. And I've given you just a little bit of Strong's information here, but the key point that I want us to focus on is his father's name, Amittai. And literally it's translated as true or truth, trustworthiness, stability, assured, a number of other phrases that's used as well. And I think the key piece here is that what Jesus said is, I am the true vine. And there's a really interesting connection there we'll explore. Jonah is the word that's often translated as dove in the Old Testament. And there's an interesting connection here with what Hosea says about what Israel is like. Ephraim, it says, or Israel, is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Fascinating, isn't it? Going to Assyria. It's important for us not to get stuck in the minutiae. We need to see a larger picture because the Lord is directing the Pharisees and us to see something very important. Jonah was a representation of both the people of Israel and of us. The people of Jonah's time were confident in their nation's ability to defend, extend, and preserve itself. They were prosperous and sadly had forgotten God. Their self-sufficiency, relative ease, and success stopped them from recalling where they had come from and what they were made of. They needed God just as much now as they had needed him when they were enslaved in Egypt. Jonah's father's name, Amittai, meant true. The connection to the Lord was unmistakable, as John 15:1 points out. Sadly, Jonah represented a people that were like a silly dove, as Hosea describes them in Hosea 7:11. They trusted in themselves and other nations rather than in God. Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, a wine press on a hill. An interesting word, it's used in relation to God's judgment on the nations, as you can see, really starting in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 on the slide, and his city Jerusalem and his people Israel. And in the example of Gideon, Israel had to learn to accept that God was a God of truthfulness and that he was able to save them out of their trouble. In Judges chapter 16 and 11, you'll be able to find that. Zebulun means exalted. Jonah came from a line of Zebulun, and his father's name was True or Truth. Their ultimate origin was a people of the God of Truth. Look what it says, and Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32, 4 in the King James Version just changes that a little bit more for us, but I think really captures the idea better. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Jonah represented Israel in his prophecy. He can also be seen as a representative of us as well. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them because their evil had come up to God. Jonah flatly refuses and runs in the opposite direction. And as it is recorded, he hoped to get away from the presence of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Imagine the audacity of this. You can't flee from God. Jonah was being asked to do a difficult thing, and he didn't want to do it. Nineveh was Israel's enemy. Jeroboam II was busy taking land back from the Assyrians, and Jonah had prophesied that Jeroboam II would be successful. Now Jonah was supposed to go to the enemy and tell them how evil they were. This was not an easy thing. He was popular because he'd spoken a message from God that pleased the people. Now he had to speak to the people that they had defeated and warn them about their sins and the need to repent. He ran the risk of taking a really big hit by heading into the camp of the enemy. So he ran. He got on a ship and headed in the opposite direction. The interaction on the ship between the captain and the sailors is enlightening, as it paints a very poignant picture of our walk. Look what Jonah says in chapter 1 and verse 6, or the record says for us. So the captain came, middle of the storm. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The captain of the ship woke Jonah up and told him to call on his God. Look what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says about Jesus. In the King James Version, Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, but the hour has come upon you to awake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray without ceasing. The Lord and his apostles tells us to be awake. Wake up. He also tells us to call out to our God without ceasing. The connections are striking. Jonah was being urged to rise to the occasion and seek his God for deliverance. It cannot be lost on us that this is exactly what we all need to do as well. We are in the midst of a tumultuous storm, and our Lord is encouraging us to be awake and pray without ceasing for our deliverance. We can extend this just a bit. We are being asked to pray for all men. Paul tells us this in Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. God wants all men and women to come to a knowledge of salvation, and that should be our prayer. The captain of this ship was asking Jonah for his prayers for the salvation of his crew and himself. We have no record of that happening. How are we doing with this? I will admit that I'm not anywhere near as vigilant as I should be in this regard. We need to do this in a much more proactive way. Otherwise, our prayer for salvation is very much on the selfish side. Jonah is here to provoke us to think about this. Look what we find in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 8. Then they said to him, "On whose account has this evil come upon us? Tell us." The sailors on this ship were looking for someone to blame for the predicament that they were in. They'd cast lots, and it had indicated that Jonah was the culprit. Now, if we think about this, the lot is cast into the lap, but as every decision is from the Lord. It comes from Proverbs 16, verse 33, and it tells us a couple of things. Jonah wasn't jumping up and down to claim his problem was the result of his defiance to God. God was in charge of all things, and he was directly pointing to Jonah as the issue in this situation. Look what John chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2 say. As he passed by, that being the Lord, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than you and all the others, pardon me, who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The people of Jesus' day wanted quick and easy explanations for people's suffering. They equated sin with suffering, which wasn't entirely wrong. The problem was their application was flawed. They concluded that the absence of suffering meant the absence of sin. Those that didn't suffer were better than those that did. Jesus dispels this notion immediately. We can fall into this trap. It becomes one of superiority. We can think of ourselves as better than those around us because we don't display the same sins as they do. We become just like the sailors on this ship who were looking for someone to blame for their dilemma, or the people of Jesus' day that wanted to label those poor Galileans or people the tower had fallen on as worse sinners than they were. The sailors weren't any better than Jonah. Neither are we. The people that spoke to Jesus were no less sinful than the people that Herod had killed and those that had died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed. Neither are we. Jonah would soon face the logical consequence of his disobedience. So will we, if we continue in this line of thinking. Look what Jonah says in the end of verse 8 of chapter 1. What is your occupation? That's what the crew members asking him. What is your occupation? A fascinating question to ask Jonah. It's linked to the issue of laying blame. Is what you do a cause for this trouble that we're suffering? They queried the Lord in the same way. Look what they say to him. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 55 and 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? John 6 and verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Luke chapter 4 and 22. And all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They discounted the Lord's honesty and truthfulness because they knew the work that he did and his family. He was a carpenter. They were convinced he couldn't be who he said he was because they knew better. Jonah chapter 1 and the end of verse 8 again. Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? Jonah's answer has to be our answer, even in the face of great hurt to ourselves. This is how we witness to those around us about the Lord and what he has done for us. To do otherwise would be to deny him. This is about owning our faith and trusting God. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do we actually believe what we are part of? Even Jonah was ready to give an answer that reflected his understanding of God. In verse 9, he says, in Jonah chapter 1, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This answer is somewhat dissonant with respect to his actions. He wasn't living what he said he believed. The Pharisees and scribes had the same questions for John the Baptist and the Lord. They wanted the Lord to tell them who he was. Even when he did, they refused to believe him. Look what John chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23 says. This is about John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John chapter 8 and verse 25, speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. And then again in John chapter 21 and verse 12, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, after he had been raised, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. We have to prepare ourselves for the day when we may be called upon to give an answer for the question, who are you? We do this best by making the answer sure each day we live. We don't have to worry what this world can do to us. We have to worry about not betraying our Lord. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 10. Then the men, the crew members, were exceedingly afraid when he said who he was. What is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, "What have you done?" Look, it's kind of interesting, these next three or four verses. Genesis 3 and verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, and the Lord said, and this is specifically talking to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And then to Moses in Exodus chapter 14 and 11, the rebellious people said to Moses, "What have you done to bring us in bringing us out of Egypt?" And finally, Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The first time this question is used in scripture is by God to Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was one of judgment. God used it with Cain. It was used against Moses. It was used by Nebuchadnezzar after being judged by God. And Nebuchadnezzar stated that no one had the right to ask this question of God. Do we question God's judgment and his actions, especially when they seem to impact us in a dramatic way? It is normal for us to do this, but it doesn't make it right. God acts because of his sovereign power. It is not out of whim or caprice. It is to work out his plan and purpose with us and with this earth. It may not make sense to us. It may not even seem right to us. But it is his will, and we are subject to it. We have freely submitted to him, so we need to trust him as we witness his work with all of us and the world around us. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" But the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Now, there's an interesting connection here with the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the call to repentance of those who heard Peter speak on Pentecost. First of all, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, 22 through 24. Pilate said to them, the assembled Jews, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." In Acts chapter 22 and verse 37, Peter had been having a long discourse with the crowds about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was. They suddenly realized, or those that were there, and said, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Pilate was clearly aware that the people had been goaded on by the Pharisees and were on the verge of rioting. His question echoes the conversation of the crew with Jonah. "What shall we do with you?" Jonah's answer was to be thrown overboard. Jesus, however, didn't tell Pilate that he should crucify him to solve his problems. Jesus continued to live a life of obedience to his Father. His answer was captured for us in the Gospel of John. Peter's answer to the people that gathered to hear him speak, "What shall we do?" was not to run away, but to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness and not go jump in the sea. So, John chapter 9 and verses 10 through 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you is the greater sin." Jonah told them to throw him in the ocean to solve their problems. It's clear from the record that the crew didn't think that this was a good idea to begin with, but finally they felt forced to accept Jonah's solution. Jonah didn't want to live. There's no record of him calling on his God for his salvation or his shipmates. His prayer in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7 makes this clear, and what it took to make that happen. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." It took death confronting him to jar him into reality. You see, Jonah wasn't just swimming around in a stormy ocean thinking, "Oh, this is a rather bad situation. Maybe I should ask God to save me." Jonah's life was fainting away in a storm of monumental dimensions. He was disoriented by the waves. He was sinking. He couldn't get a breath. His life was fainting away. He was dying. But I don't think his prayer was a long one. He didn't have time. God saved him with a big fish. Jonah was going to spend 3 days and 3 nights with this fish. Now, this is well beyond our experience. It makes me ask why God did it this way. There is always a reason. Jonah didn't need spectacular events. He needed to learn about mercy and grace. I don't think we often think of it this way, but mercy comes before grace. So look at what Paul writes to Timothy on grace and mercy. Sorry, I roared ahead there, just a little bit. In Jonah's case, I need to back up. I'm going to excuse me just a second, and I will back up. First Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed me for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." God extended mercy to Paul first, and then grace followed. In Jonah's case, he deserved death, and because of his blatant disobedience to God, God's command to go to Nineveh, God was merciful in saving Jonah from death. The fish was the vehicle of God's mercy. Now, Jonah had time to meditate on that mercy in that dark, smelly fish's belly. God had saved him, which was cause for rejoicing. Interesting, there was no request from Jonah to get out of the whale. I suppose that Jonah learned obedience. That obedience is better than sacrifice. Let's take a look what Samuel says. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22 and 23. "And Samuel said to Saul," as it was, "has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." In Jonah's case, grace was shown in being vomited onto dry land. This was the true, unmerited favor of God, showered on Jonah, giving him the second chance to do what God asked of him. This was mirrored in the Apostle Paul, and the application to us is not easily ignored. Jonah stood on that shore covered in slime. Although there's no record of it, I'm certain that he praised God for his mercy and his grace. This process is messy, because we are all a mess. In that mess, we have to constantly remember that God could remove his breath from us, and we would die because every sin deserves death. Each breath we take is a powerful illustration to us that the mercy and grace of God are in full operation with us, because he wants to turn us to turn to him, rely on him, and be obedient and trust him implicitly? Where are the big fish in our lives? And how much fish vomit do we have all over us? We have been saved multiple times from the storms of life by those big fish, and the vomit that covers us only serves to remind us that mercy and grace abound in our lives. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be washed and have clean clothes. Through him, we have forgiveness and salvation. As Jonah 3 begins, we see that God speaks and Jonah responds with action. He heads to Nineveh and he preaches the necessity of repentance. The people of Nineveh responded by repenting. As a result, God did not destroy them. It would be within reason to think that Jonah would have been ecstatic and praised God for the continued extension of his mercy and grace to this people that had been destined for destruction. Look at what Jonah says. Jonah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was really angry. He was angry because he says he knew that this was what God was going to do anyway. That's why he had to run away to start with. This is dangerous ground. Jonah makes himself equal with God and justifies his disobedience. This is grounds for his destruction, at least on God's part. But the same mercy and grace shown Jonah earlier and to the people of Nineveh was still in full operation. I don't know what was going on in Jonah's head, but what comes next is very instructive. Jonah says in chapter 4 and verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is ready to die. I will suggest that it's because he somehow recognizes that his thinking is out of line. He doesn't understand why God is gracious and merciful to the city full of Gentile unbelievers. Was he thinking that they didn't deserve it? Was he thinking that he had deserved what he had received? It is impossible to say, but it causes me to stop and consider it. It also causes me to stop dead in my tracks and consider if I ever allow this type of thinking to go on in my head. The sad truth is that I know that I need to combat it. I would venture a guess that we all have to. Each one of us gets convinced of our rightness every day of our lives. This becomes the story that frames our existence. The problem is that none of us are right. That is reserved for God and Jesus Christ. Our ongoing issues rest with defending our rightness and building ourselves up. The result is considering others less than ourselves. The irony of all this is that we are all standing on the same beach, covered in fish vomit, arguing about which one of us is more right. It is a smelly mess. Our job is to get off the beach and do the work that the Lord has told us to do. Jonah was still on the beach. He'd seen the mercy and grace of God dramatically at work in his life. He still didn't get it. Jonah wasn't stupid. He was human. He was sinful like all the rest of us, and he needed to listen to and obey God. He needed to understand that God was in control of everything and owned everything. God did not exist for Jonah. Jonah existed because of God. We all have to understand this and put it to work in our lives. God will have mercy and bestow grace on whoever he wants to. And he made that clear to Moses. Exodus chapter 33 and 19. When he passed by Moses, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God then asked Jonah one simple question. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer the first time. He just goes and sits outside the city and waits to see what God would do. I am not sure if he was half expecting that God was going to change his course of action because Jonah was really angry. Nonetheless, Jonah sits there. Now comes more mercy and grace. The similarities with his previous storm and fish experience are clear. Jonah chapter 4, verse 6 and 8. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. God was in control of Jonah's comfort and discomfort. Jonah had no control. God had caused the storm on the sea. He had appointed the fish. He now appointed the plant, the worm, and the scorching east wind. Jonah was faint. This is the same language that was used when Jonah called on God before the fish came. We all have to be taught the same lesson over and over again because we are stiff-necked and arrogant in our own self-designed ways. We have a lifetime to practice it, and unchecked, we get very good at it. Jonah wasn't stupid. He was human. He's here to teach us. He was angry enough to answer God's question this way. When God questioned him, look at the way he answered. But God said in Jonah chapter 4, verse 9 to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. The drama of choosing death repeatedly instead of acknowledging God's presence and power and thanking him is clearly much less than gracious or praiseworthy. Asking to be killed seems childish. Giving thanks in all circumstances is not easy. Do we ever answer God this way? When we persist in our rightness, when it actually conflicts with God showing his mercy and his grace to others, and we refuse to consider this as a possibility, we're telling God that we would rather die. Jonah was opposed to God, and instead of admitting it, he wanted God to just kill him on the spot. He admitted his anger to God about how he had dealt with the people of Nineveh. We are in opposition to God and in need of his mercy and grace. If we refuse it because of our own stubbornness, then there can only be one result: our eventual permanent death and destruction. This is a scary and sobering thought, especially when it comes to working together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul and James have to say. James chapter 4 and verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We will suffer and struggle with storms, wind, crashing waves, brutal heat, and fainting hearts. With the Lord, there is always protection. Sometimes it comes in curious forms, as with Jonah, and that makes it all the more amazing. God is sovereign, and he controls all of life's storms. He sent the storm that overwhelmed Jonah on the ship. The challenge for Jonah was to place himself in the hands of the Lord. This is our challenge, too. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, Peter says, therefore underneath the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. When we think of our Lord's work, we can be comforted that we have access to the same mercy and grace that Jonah did. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you.